Well, at this time, we're going to be transitioning into the sermon. And so our lovely associate pastor, Brian Fox, is going to be sharing the word. But first, our lovely Angela Burke.
Thank you, Joel. This morning, we're reading How the Grinch Stole Christmas by Dr. Seuss. Only the second half. Okay, we're starting after he has gathered everything from the town of Whoville. It was quarter past dawn, all the Whos still abed, all the Whos still a snooze when he packed up his sled. Packed it up with their presents, the ribbons, the wrappings, the tags and the tinsel, the trimmings, the trappings. 3,000 feet up the side of Mount Crumpet, he rode with his load to the tip-top to dump it. Poo-poo to the Whos, he was grinchishly humming. They're finding out now that no Christmas is coming. They're just waking up. I know just what to do. Their mouths will hang open a minute or two. Then the Whos down in Whoville will all cry, boo-hoo. That's a noise, grinned the Grinch, that I simply must hear. So he paused, and the Grinch put his hand to his ear. And he did hear a sound rising over the snow. It started in low, then it started to grow. But the sound wasn't sad. Why, the sound sounded merry. It couldn't be so, but it was merry, very. He stared down at Whoville. The Grinch popped his eyes. Then he shook. What he saw was a shocking surprise. Every Who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presents at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And the minute his heart didn't feel quite so tight, he whizzed with his load through the bright morning light, and he brought back the toys and the food for the feast, and he himself, the Grinch, carved the roast beast.
All right. Well, again, as you know, I'm a big fan of Dr. Seuss. This is my second promotion of Theodore Seuss Geisel, as most of us know him, his closest friends. But if he was still alive today, I would feel the need to discuss with him the misleading title of this book we just read. Because the book is titled How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And it's just not very descriptive of what actually happened. See, the book would probably be more appropriately titled How the Grinch Attempted to Steal Christmas. Or possibly, How the Hairy Greenfellow Tried to End the Whoville Christmas Crooning. A title for which I was very proud of myself. Because as the story goes, the Grinch was not able to actually steal Christmas, though he tried. In fact, the joy demonstrated by the residents of Whoville, even though all their material elements of Christmas had been stolen, causes a miracle to occur. It enlarges the Grinch's heart and transforms the Grinch from grouchy to grateful. Or I guess Grinchy to grateful. It could go either way. Synonymous with who he is. So you see, in all the Christmas classics, they involve some kind of miracle. And in each case, the miracle brings transformation to someone's life or attitude. And one of the results is always joy. One of the results of this transformation is always joy. There are other things that take place, but we always see that in the midst of it. There was that red-nosed reindeer character, the miracle that, well, probably first of all, that he had a red nose, secondly, that he could fly. I mean, multiple miracles take place, but ultimately, Santa Claus's attitude has changed, and he's able to use this this disabled character. You realize how politically correct I was at that moment? Anyway, and then we move beyond that red-nosed character to that snowman that comes alive. Miracle, obviously. Something to do with a hat. But anyway, and from there we see Kris Kringle in Miracle on 34th Street, and not to mention Scrooge and George Bailey, whom we've talked about previously in this Advent series. Some kind of miracle occurs, and it transforms either a life or an attitude so that joy flows outward. You know, as I think about it, this Christmas storyline of miracles producing transformation and then culminating in joy is not surprising, because that is the storyline of the original Christmas. The miracle of God being born in human form, the transformation both in life and attitude of the people that Jesus came in contact with, and the joy that followed their transformed lives. What a beautiful picture. Now, our Advent series, and again, I just want to remind you that we chose this series. It is one that many Vineyard churches around the nation are using, kind of following as they read along in the book. If you haven't picked up one of the Advent devotional guides, there's still some in the back on the greeting desk. So grab one of those and catch up and follow along with us. But each week in this series entitled The Light That Leads Us Home, we've been reminded that we need more than the warm, fuzzy feeling of Christmas lights, or even the soft glow of a firelight, even if it's encircled by friends and family. We need more than that. What we need is a lasting light, a guiding light, a light that shines so bright it leaves no shadows or fear or failure. A light that illuminates truth and gives discernment and hope for the future. A light like the one mentioned in Matthew 4. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And again, that's the area that Jesus lived in. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The light that we all need to experience this Christmas season is the light of the world, the light whose name is Jesus. So again, we start where we've started each week, that the light of Christmas is limited. We find some joy, we find some comfort in the Christmas season and all the things that are a part of that, but it's not enough. We need the light of the world, because the light of the world is miraculous and it brings lasting joy. So when I say the light of the world, I'm talking about Jesus, God in human form, and the fact that Jesus Himself is a miracle. Everything about Him, how He arrived on earth, how He lived, and what He accomplished was miraculous. One definition of miracle is that it's an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. This is my simplified version. It's the God of heaven reaching down and touching earth, God revealing Himself to His people. So I want you to catch this. Every time that God reveals Himself on earth, it's a miracle. Okay? Now, not everybody would recognize such. There are things that we as God's people would call miracles that others would say, well, that's science. That's coincidence. But for us, any time that God reaches down and makes Himself known, a miracle occurs. And that may be as simple as a sunset, again, from our perspective, something that we get used to seeing. Or it may be a divine healing. It may be a miraculous touch on somebody's life and their body's healed like that. You know, that's what John states so poetically and yet emphatically in the introduction to his gospel. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 9 he says, same chapter, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." And we've seen that glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is the basis of what we call kingdom theology. One of the foundational beliefs for us in the Vineyard. God came miraculously in the form of Jesus Christ. He brought His kingdom, and we experience the inbreaking of that kingdom in every supernatural event. Healing, deliverance. In fact, every unselfish act done in the name of the King is God breaking through into our world. So this morning, as we continue our Advent series, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at Jesus' arrival on earth. And so as we were preparing this and I was thinking about the birth of Christ, I thought it might be helpful to see that from the perspective of a mom. So I've asked Carol Darden, who's a part of our preaching team, to share from Luke chapter 2.
Okay.
Yeah.
"In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who he was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." Now, when we look up this event in history, we do not know exactly what the reason for the census was. It was probably just for more taxes. But whatever it was, Joseph and Mary complied, and they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And while they were there, Jesus was born. When you and I look at this Christmas story, we're joyous. We're excited. We celebrate it every year. We think about Emmanuel, God with us, coming to walk among us. We think about that miracle of Jesus humbling himself to the point of being in a womb and being born. We see this as the beginning of Jesus' life. As Jesus' life with us and his presence on earth, and we are filled with joy. But when we look at this from a mom's perspective, a little bit different picture emerges. Think about this. Mary was full term in her pregnancy. She's got that leaning back waddle walk. She can't sit, stand, or lie down in any position that is comfortable. But She traveled to Bethlehem with her husband. Bethlehem was 70 miles away. Now, I looked it up. A horse can only travel about 4 miles an hour in rough terrain, and that area of the country was rough. So I'm going to assume a donkey can make it in about the same time. So that was, at minimum, a 17 and a half hour ride on a donkey. You add in the pit stops because you know she had to stop a lot. This was not a joyful journey. This was not a comfortable ride. But they arrive in Bethlehem only to find there's no room for them. Now, Jessica at the women's tea asked us to think about this. God had just performed this amazing miracle of conception in this young woman, but he could not secure a room. His ways many times do not make sense. At this point, I think labor has already started because Christ is born later that night. And I guess it has already progressed to the point of, I don't care where you find, get a place, I'm having this baby. I remember saying something very similar to Roy when I was in labor with Melissa. Quit vacuuming, pack the car, and get me to the hospital. She was born less than an hour later. Mary is 14 to 15 years old. It's her first child. There's no record of a midwife present, and that was the custom of the day. So her husband has to help. Now, I can speak from experience on a little bit of this. I had 4 children, all without medication. The 4th one decides to come really fast, and my husband has to help. But that is the end of my similarities with her birth situation. I cannot begin to fathom that place. The animals, the odors, the hay. I didn't even like the hay on the Carolyn thing. But this is something I do know, that once that child was born, none of that mattered. The exhaustion, the pain, the circumstances, it all dissipates. And all you see is your baby. The smile on your face, just it can't stop. Your face starts hurting. And the joy is swelling up like nothing else. I think back and I remember the first time that I saw each of my children. And the memory of that first look never goes away. The joy I felt was expressed in tears and smiles and laughter. And I counted fingers and toes. I checked out every feature of their little faces. Nothing went unnoticed. And I can think on it now, and it makes me smile. And I believe Mary felt the very same. I think at that moment, she wasn't looking at her Savior. I think she was looking at her son. She was counting his fingers and toes and checking every feature of her face. And the joy she felt was unbridled, just like every other mother. New life does that to us. New life allows us to put aside our current circumstances and revel in the joy of the moment. When you're seeing your child for the first time, it's as if time stops. But even in that same moment, we can see the whole future in front of them. We can see that all that's available for them. And we look at this tiny baby and we see with joy everything that is for them. It's the very same way when we begin a new life in Christ. In that moment, our current circumstances don't matter. Everything is new. The future is full of hope, and we're joyous. And then joy begins to become our way of life. You see, joy is found in new life and in the hope that it brings. Not only in a newborn baby, but the hope that we get as a newborn believer. John in chapter 16 says, when a woman gives birth, she has a hard time. There's no getting around it. But when the baby is born, there's joy in that birth. This new life in the world wipes out memory of the pain. Turn it back to Brian.
All right, good stuff. When Carol came into sermon prep, I had already mentioned the idea of offering that first point to a mom because I felt like it had special emphasis. So she was a trooper. I don't know if she actually thought if I was joking, but as we talked about it, she really took a hold of it. And again, there is something there. I remember many of the things that she described in the way of looking at my sons as they were born, but it's different. Probably mostly because there was no pain for me. Watching TV, babies here, great, I get to go with them. So we continue on from there in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. Are you, in the Gospels, are you beginning to get the feeling that when angels show up, that's kind of a natural response? Those are not the kind of angels I grew up with theologically. I grew up with more of the nice little flitty baby-looking ones, kind of cherubish, you know, that would be fun if they showed up. You go, oh, you're so cute. That's not the biblical angels. Just, that's a side note. That one's free. All right, so the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Now this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. I want you to notice before I finish this section that the titles that the angel uses for this newborn child are significant. Savior, coming from the word soter, reflects the call of Jesus to deliver His people. And this term is rich in Old Testament roots, especially as the figure for divine deliverance. In the Greek culture, all types of figures were called saviors. Doctors, rulers, even philosophers were often called saviors. But Christ, the Greek term for anointed one, is indicative of the role that Jesus would play, this promised Messiah. And Messiah was the Hebrew word for anointed one. It's a rare term to be used in the Old Testament. Now again, this is significant to me as I read that because it points back to the point that Carol made, that new life is only possible through deliverance. This deliverer is showing up. And that's what the angel is announcing. And as we recognize that and think about that, there ought to be joy. There ought to be a celebration, as it happens here. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." It's as if this one angel's announcement sets off this heavenly celebration. To me, as I read this, it almost seems like a spontaneous thing. Now, I don't know, maybe God planned it. He said, okay, you're going to go first, you'll make the announcement, and then the other guys will join. I don't see God being kind of a producer, like in a movie kind of role, you know. Okay, guys, go now. You know, as I read it, I just sense this spontaneity that He makes the announcement. The other angels are watching, and it's like, dude, let's go help Him. And they just start this celebration because Messiah is being revealed. Everything that has meant for the hundreds of years that it's been prophesied. And this celebration, again, in my mind, and if you want to leave it there, that's fair enough. But this spontaneous celebration breaks out. If you are in relationship with God, if you understand what He has done for you and continues to do for you by His love as your Father, then there should always be something to celebrate. Because joy is found in the recursive nature of the eternal dance betwixt holy joy and effervescent celebration. Please, you don't have to write that down. Here's the real fill in the blank. Joy is found in a heart that celebrates. I can already see some of you with your eyes. Huh? Actually, that wasn't pointed toward Raymond at all. That was pointed, can I say? Oh, too late, I'm going to. That was pointed toward Jacob Darden, who's like, can't you guys get smaller, fill in the blanks? So as we were talking about it, we decided we've done that before. I thought we'd throw a curveball at you, but anyway. Joy is found in a heart that celebrates. Richard Foster writes about celebration as a spiritual discipline. Many of you know of or have read his book, Celebration of Discipline. But his son, some of us recently got to attend a conference where he and his son kind of have this dialogue through the conference. His son has written a book called Ordinary Saints. Dad's book is more functional in nature. I mean, great stuff, but more about how it works and what you see from it. His son's book is more in narrative form. It's kind of a storyline that flows. So, but in Nathan Foster's book, and we have some in the back, if you want to find Stephanie afterwards, I looked to make sure there were some in the cabinet this week. His dad writes kind of an introduction to each section. So as Nathan's talking about celebration as a spiritual discipline, his dad writes this as an intro. When the substance of our life is formed and conformed and transformed into Christ's likeness, then celebration becomes possible. No longer do we undermine or sabotage the good work of God. We can simply and joyfully celebrate the goodness of God in us and in those around us. Celebration is made possible as the common ventures of life are redeemed. Joy is at the heart of the celebration. Indeed, I rather imagine it's the engine that keeps the entire operation going. The joy of the Lord is your strength, declared Nehemiah. And so it is. Celebration is one of those things that does not diminish with use. Rather, it multiplies. Celebration begets more celebration. Joy begets more joy. Laughter begets more laughter. I have found that times of genuine celebration have the potential of bringing healing and wholeness to the entire community. I know it's a long quote. That's why I didn't try to put it all up there. But, again, cookies on a low shelf explanation. That was Rich Nathan's comment. When you're preaching, keep the cookies on a low shelf. Don't get too theological. And that fits me well, so I like to refer to it. What he's saying is there is an aspect, even within the idea of spiritual discipline, which again, sometimes seems stoic and grinding, where celebration is something that we train to do, that we get better at, that we practice, because it puts us more in touch with God. Our God is a God of celebration. Remember the one sheep? Jesus tells the parable where he leaves the 99, and when he finds the one, he's like, "You naughty sheep, never leave again." No. There's a celebration over the one that was lost and is now found. I have suggested to people before at their conversion that if they'll listen closely, they may hear something beyond whatever's taking place just among us. Sometimes I think we're not so good at celebrating. In the church. I mean, we like parties, you know, that's good, but I feel like sometimes Paul said we should weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And then personally, I just find it a whole lot easier on the weeping part, because when somebody needs sympathy, again, you sense a need and you respond to it. It seems easier to mourn with those who mourn. But to rejoice with those that rejoice, it's kind of like, well, they're doing fine. They, you know, I'm not saying that's a good way. I'm just saying that tends to kind of be the way it works out for me. I know I'm only the associate pastor, but can we institute a new policy for celebration in this church? That when something good happens, when you sense God reaching into this world and touching you or touching something around you, when you sense a miracle, you are required to call somebody else in this community and tell them about it. I'll take those calls every day. You know? I get lots of calls. And most of them from you guys are wonderful. I'm being a little facetious there. But wouldn't that be awesome? When we sense something miraculous has happened, that the joy, and I know without a doubt that if we begin to do that, there will be that ripple effect. Mel calls, actually I think it was, maybe, I don't remember if it was Mel or Roseanne that sent the text, "We just got the results, everything's clear." So, I mean, we've kind of celebrated that, but I want, you know, it just reminds me, the first thing I did was send that text on to my wife. There was this ripple effect. There's something. A miracle has occurred, and there's something to celebrate here. Anyway, just let that roll around. Ruminate with that thought for a while. All right. In Psalm 105, in the translation, The Voice, it says, "Revel in His holy name. Make the hearts of the people who seek the eternal," that's how they translate the word Lord, "the eternal, celebrate and experience great joy." Those who seek the Lord celebrate and experience great joy. Their hearts are full. Well, let's finish out this section. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that happened, which the Lord just told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So the shepherds decide to take a look at what God is doing. They find the child in the manger, just as the angel had said. Once again, a reminder that God keeps his word. If he tells you something, it's valid. He'll take care of it. And the shepherds share their story with those that are around. They respond with obedience, and they cannot contain themselves from testifying to what God has done in making Jesus' presence evident to them. The bottom line is, this last section, I just want to point out that we see the shepherds find joy in doing what the angel told them to do. The angel sends a message. The angel comes as a messenger from God and says, hey, this baby's being born, go check it out. I don't know how far they were from the city at that time. They're out in the field. I don't know how far that is. It's based on, again, modern interpretations. It's probably in the evening. They probably got them a nice little comfortable fire going. We'll go check it out tomorrow. We'll wait till we take the sheep back into town to the pen, then we'll look into it. I can't preach without confessing. That might have been me. I like comfort. There is no more comfortable place in the city of Conroe than my recliner facing my TV. You may think it's your recliner, but for me, because this one's kind of molded to my body. Yeah, see, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just a comfortable place. And there are times when I just really don't want to get up and do anything else. Regardless of whether I think God is prompting me. You know, whether it's a phone call, whatever, or even just the Spirit prodding me. I confess I want that to change. In my life, I don't want to be so comfortable that I'm unwilling to go looking for what God is doing. And again, I hope that's good encouragement for all of us. You see, joy is found in faithful obedience. Joy is found in faithful obedience. Notice the point is not that joy is found in enjoyment. I can't even read my own notes. Notice the point is joy is found, not enjoyment. Wow, Brian put a comma there. Okay. What is found is joy, not necessarily enjoyment. Obedience is not always fun or easy. I'm pausing to let that sink in a minute. Obedience is not always fun, and it's not always easy. But it does bring about joy. It may not come as quickly as we would like. It may not be within the time frame that we have planned for those of us who are control freaks and really kind of have everything mapped out. But it's a biblical truth. One of the last things Jesus told his disciples in John 15 was, if you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Raymond mentioned a book that he's been reading, Soul Keeping. I started reading it myself this week by John Ortberg. Ortberg mentions this. He says, to paraphrase a line from a movie, there will be great pain and there will be great joy. In the end, joy wins. So if joy has not yet won, it is not yet the end. Jesus is crucified. The pain is overwhelming, not the end. Jesus is risen. The joy is overwhelming. This is what characterized the church. Followers of Jesus were beaten, but they rejoiced. They were put in prison, and they sang songs. They lived in poverty and were joyfully generous. Jesus was right. No one could take away their joy. In one of the books that we mentioned and that I was reading this week, Leon Bloy, who nobody really knows who he was unless you were an 18th century scholar or author. But he apparently, he was a French novelist and essayist that had a lot of influence, again, not only over other writers, but over scholars, because he was a devout Catholic who had basically written off the church for a number of years and then came back through an experience with God. But he writes, joy is the most infallible sign of the presence of God. There's a lot of things that you can see manifested in people. And somebody might say, oh, okay, there's the presence of God. And somebody else might say, that might just be emotion. But joy, that fruit of the Holy Spirit that rises up in us, that changes who we are from the inside out, that allows us to smile, that allows us to be unselfish in a circumstance where everything around us seems to be falling apart. That's what he's talking about. And he says, it's the most infallible sign of the presence of God. Guys, we, as followers of Jesus, as sons and daughters of God, ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. And some of you do a better job of that than I do. Again, I'm a glass half full kind of guy. I know that about myself. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I recognize that, and I'm letting Him work on that. But to talk about joy today, to work on this through the last couple of days has just been a blessing. As Carol was reading and talking in that first point, I just found myself starting to tear up like, okay, I'm looking at the words on the page as she's saying them, and they're nice, but I'm not finding that kind of power. So I have to assume that the Holy Spirit's doing something. And I want more of that. I want to put myself in that place where the Holy Spirit just periodically goes, hey, you need a little joy. And I really believe our world today wants that. That is the kind of thing that our world will be drawn to. So let me pray. Go ahead and stand, if you would. And I'm going to ask you for just a minute to just think about, I'm going to ask you to find a thought that you can celebrate. Whether that's circumstantial or whether that's something, again, that you recognize mentally, intellectually on that level. Maybe it's just the simple fact that as we gather here today, we celebrate a God who is so much bigger than us or our circumstances. A God who's given His life, not just so we can go to heaven. It's not enough. I got to have something here or I won't make it that far. But I believe that that is the God we serve. And that's the kingdom life that's available to us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the power of deliverance. Thank you for love that makes any of it possible. Today, as we, as your people, we celebrate who you are in us and through us, what you have done and what you are continuing to do. Father, I know there's some here today who didn't walk into this building, who didn't start their day waking up this morning with that sense of joy. But I pray, Holy Spirit, by your power, that you would reach and touch and provide that now. As your people, you said that we would be known for our love, that that's how others would recognize that we belong to you. But I really believe that they'll also recognize that through the joy. So I want more. Holy Spirit, I stand before you now and ask for the fruit of you living and working in me that's joy. I want more. I ask, I pray this very simple prayer. I want more joy. I pray it personally, but I also pray it on behalf of this church, this community that I love and that I serve. Give us joy. And I thank you for who you have brought together in this group and for those that you will bring in this community. So today, bless each one. Remind them of something to celebrate. Holy Spirit, would you just speak into the minds and thoughts of each person here now of your joy. And I pray this in Jesus' name.